Good afternoon, church. You guys can open up your Bibles to Mark chapter 2, and we're going to start there. And I just wanted to let you guys know I still am a member of the Fort Wayne Church. I know I haven't preached in about a month. I still love Jesus, and so it's good to be together, and it's good to be able to preach the Word of God today. It's also good to have the Legridge back from exile. And so they were out for a couple of weeks, but now they're here serving again. And today, what we're going to do is we're going to start a sermon series that we're only going to do for the next 3 Sundays, including today. So it's just a short sermon series leading up to Christmas. And we can now say this, we can say Happy Holidays. We are officially in the holiday season, right? And frankly, I can't believe we're already back in the holiday season. It seems like we celebrate Christmas every year. But this time of year comes by so quick, an entire year has gone by, and now we're once again in the holiday season, right? And, you know, it seems like it was yesterday. My wife was about 8 months pregnant. I think Michelle is about 8 months pregnant right now. Is that true? So my wife was 8 months pregnant. We were packing up our small, tiny apartment in Chicago, and we were getting ready to move here to Fort Wayne. And so we've now been here almost a year. And so we're excited to be here, and we're excited to have the holidays here with you. And so it's good to be here in Fort Wayne. I love the holiday season. I love everything about it. I love even the cheesiness of all of it that sometimes we have in our culture. And so, for instance, I know we just recently were at Jefferson Point Mall, and they have reindeer that you can now take pictures with and stuff like that. And so the reindeer are out, real live reindeer you could take pictures with. I love that we now decorate Christmas trees this time of the year. And so some of you probably, how many of you have a Christmas tree up already? How many of you have cut down your own Christmas tree? Anybody? Okay, one, I think. So yeah, they were excited about that. They're the one that cut down their Christmas tree. Amen. But I love that people go all out to decorate their house, and we have Christmas movies on TV. Sometimes, I know some of you probably love, you know, It's a Wonderful Life or Miracle on 34th Street. My favorite movie is neither of those. My favorite movie, because it's nostalgic for me, is Santa Claus with Tim Allen, right? It's a great Christmas movie. Or, for instance, Home Alone with Macaulay Culkin. It's a great Christmas movie. So I love this time of year for that reason. I also love that we live in the Midwest. So it's cold outside, which means we can burrow inside our homes and have hot coffee, which I love, right? There's a few coffee lovers in the building, right? You know, I grew up in Milwaukee, Wisconsin, so I love the fact that there's a whole neighborhood that we had. I think you had to sign a contract if you were to buy a house in this neighborhood, because you had to decorate your outside lawn, kind of a professional caliber decorations. But every inch of these houses for, I don't know, a mile radius, were all decorated, you know, the entire lawn, everything. And so it was really cool to be able to go, and cars would just kind of line up, and you would drive up and down the streets, and you know, you go about 5 miles an hour, and you'd be able to check out the Christmas lights. And then they'd also have coffee they would sell in the neighborhood, and they'd raise money for charities and all that. And so it's just sort of a nostalgic time for me. As Christians, we are preparing to think about the birth of Christ, right? Now, I hate to burst your bubble. We actually don't know when Christ was born, what day of the year. But in our culture and really around the world, we celebrate Christ's birth December 25th, right? And so we prepare at this time for the Christmas day. But also, I think for us, probably we enjoy giving gifts because Christ shows his generosity, and we could share that with one another. I personally love it when other people give gifts and I'm on the receiving end, because I get something that's brand new. Even now, I love, even though I know I'm going to get socks and I know I'm going to get a dress shirt probably, and there's no real surprises for me at this point, but I love the anticipation of getting something that's brand new. You know, if you are with us January of 2016, likely I will be wearing whatever dress shirt I get that's brand new every Sunday all throughout January, because I'll wear out whatever I get. But we're going to start a sermon series, and this is what we're going to call it. We're going to call it Brand New. we're just going to play off of this idea of brand new, because at Christmas time, we generally get brand new Christmas gifts. I mean, millions of dollars are spent around America to buy Christmas gifts for friends and family. But more importantly is Jesus came to begin something that was brand new. Jesus started something that was completely new. In fact, it's brand new. No other religion in the ancient world was like Christianity. Not even Judaism in the Old Testament was like what Jesus came to bring about. No religion in our day and age has surpassed what Jesus came to bring about. It's brand new. Right? If you're familiar with the Bible, right, you know there's an Old Testament and a what? New Testament, right? And the New Testament begins with Jesus coming and ultimately dying on the cross and resurrecting from the dead. He's establishing a new covenant or a new testament or a new arrangement between God and man. And so that's what we're going to be talking about, is this idea of Jesus came to bring something that was entirely brand new. All right? And I want to start out and look at this passage in Mark chapter 2. Jesus, early on in his ministry, he began to have a lot of heat that came his way. The Jewish leaders didn't like what he was doing. Many times he was doing things that seemed to kind of diverge from what they understood to be right and true. And right in the middle of a passage where Jesus has a discussion about fasting, and then later he has a discussion about the Sabbath day, Jesus says a couple things like this in verse 21. He says, "No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined." No, they pour new wine into new wineskins. Right, so in the midst of here, the religious leaders are upset at some things that Jesus is now doing. And Jesus uses two illustrations. One, that of a cloth, right? If you're going to take a new patch and put it on an old garment, well, there's a problem with that, because once the unshrunk cloth shrinks, it's going to tear and you're going to have a problem with both. Same thing with wine, right? You're going to put new wine in new wineskins, because when new wine ferments over time and the gases are emitted, you need some elasticity. And an old wineskin doesn't have that, and so the whole thing burst, you ruin them both. Jesus is essentially saying that he's now doing something that's completely new. It's not going to fit into the old paradigm that many Jews of Jesus' day thought about. It's going to, if you try to fit it into the old forms and traditions that were going on in Judaism, it's going to wreck them both. But Jesus is now doing something that's entirely brand new. Hebrews chapter 9, here's another passage where it says this: "For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from sins committed under the first covenant. In the case of a will, it's necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who has made it is living." And so Jesus came for the reason of starting a new covenant. Something new is beginning. And he's died to set them free from the sins committed before. You know, when you talk about throughout the New Testament, when it talks about being set free, it's typically being set free for two reasons. One, to be set free from sin, to actually overcome sin, to overcome, to repent. But two, also to be set free, not from something, but to something, to serve. And so, under the new covenant, we are now set free from sin that enslaved us, and we're now set free to serve, to live our lives for God. And so Jesus has started a completely new covenant. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, it says the old covenant is now obsolete. So the old covenant that God established, it was good because it was essentially a picture for what was to come. It was a picture of what ultimately Jesus was going to come about and bring. But the picture isn't the main point, right? Like when I take out a picture and look at it on my phone of my son, when I spend time with my son, I don't stare at the picture, right? I have my son there, right? I want to spend time with the real person. The picture is only important as long as my son's not around. The same way the old covenant was important because it was a picture pointing forward to what Jesus would ultimately bring about. But when Jesus came, the old covenant is obsolete. The heart of the Old Testament translates into the new, but Jesus is clearly starting something that's new. And what I want to do is I want to contrast what we have in Christ, what Jesus came to bring about, with what I'm going to characterize all religion as. So I'm going to give kind of a caricature of all religion. And what we're going to call it is the temple model. All religion could kind of be characterized, I'm oversimplifying in major ways, but all religion could be characterized as the temple model. Not just the Old Testament temple, but even ancient pagan religions, they had temples that they worshipped in and so forth. But here's the characteristics of the temple model. In all main religions, there's always a holy place, and there's holy people, and there's holy days, and there's holy things, right? And so, for instance, if we think about the Old Testament, right, there was a holy place that you would go and worship. God had elaborate plans for the tabernacle. Later on, David wanted to build a more permanent structure, and so there was a temple that was built by Solomon spearheaded that building project. But there was something that was a place, a structure in which you would go to that place in order to worship. And all religions in the ancient world always had a holy place to go to. There were holy people, kind of the priests or the high priest. If you want to be right with God, make sure you go to the priest. Make sure you go to the special person that's going to make sure that your relationship with God is good. There's holy days, right? There's a Sabbath day. There's festivals. There's particular time that you're going to go to see the particular people at the particular place if you're going to worship the holy God, right? So there's holy place, holy people, holy days, holy things, right? In the Old Testament, there's clean food and unclean. There's a holy altar and then, right? There's particular things, particular days, a particular place that's considered holy or sacred. And all religions have something like that. And what's the problem with that? Well, if there's a particular place that is holy, then what happens at every other place? And if there's particular people that are holy, then what about all of the other people in the people of God? And if there's a particular day, a holy day or a holiday, that's what you get when you mash together holy and days, you get holidays. And so if there's a particular day that's holy, well then what about all the other days? And so we got to start asking ourselves, well, what type of behavior do we have in the other places besides the holy place? And how do we live on all of the other days besides the holy day? And here's the problem is, yes, it's true of all of ancient religion, but even in Christianity, people always go back to the temple model. That's why around Christmas, more people will start going to church, because it's the holy day. And if you want to lead your family, make sure you take your kids to the holy place on the holy day, because you want to make sure you open up the Bible and teach them the Christmas narrative. And so we'll go on Easter or Christmas, or if you're more committed, maybe you'll go every other Sunday. But what about the rest of the week? What about all the other rest of the days in the year? Are we going to commit our lives to be holy? Are we going to have a holy way of life or just a holy day? And so what God wants is, under the new covenant, there's great privileges. There's incredible privileges of being a Christian in the new covenant. But there's also incredible responsibilities. God expects us to be righteous. He expects us to be godly. He expects us to live a holy life. In fact, one passage, Peter says, "Be holy as I am holy," quoting an Old Testament passage, "Be holy as God is holy." He calls us to live a holy life. And so there's a problem, because what happens is we get a double life or a double standard when we take on the temple model. And here's what tends to happen. Even 2,000 years ago, this happens, is old habits die hard. Right? Old habits die hard. In the New Testament, many of the letters are written to people that are trying to go back to the old way. They're trying to go back to practice special days and observe certain days and to practice circumcision under the old covenant. And so Galatians, Paul writes a letter to the churches around Galatia. What's their number one problem? Oh, they started strong, but someone else cut in on them. They were running a good race, and then they turned back. Paul says people are throwing you into confusion. What's the book of Hebrews written about? People are drifting back into the old way. They're drifting back to think of old covenant Christianity or old covenant religion. And the writer of Hebrews is saying the new covenant is way better. Jesus started something brand spanking new. Completely new. And so we have to decide whether or not we're going to embrace that or not. And when we look at modern Christianity, what we find is that modern day quote-unquote Christianity is just the temple model 2.0. It's the temple model 3.0, 4.0, the temple model refurbished, redecorated with a cross on top. It's the same old thing repackaged to be Christianity. Many of us probably grew up in churches where we thought this way about Christianity. We thought, I got to go to the particular place, the building, on a particular day to see the particular people. And Jesus started something completely different. Amen. Let's look at some of the things Jesus said. What we end up having is sort of cycle Christianity. Right? We go to a conference at the particular place and we see the particular people. We get fired up and excited, and then guess what? The conference time passes and we drift back into our old ways. We go to church on a Sunday, and then we, on Monday and Tuesday, go back to the old way. We get really spiritual for a moment in time, and then we go back to the old way. It's a cycle that goes on and on. Here's some of the things Jesus said, or the New Testament writers said. In John, the Gospel of John, John was closest to Jesus, was one of his best friends when Jesus walked on this earth. And John writes in the beginning of his gospel that the Word was with God and the Word was God. And then in verse 14 he says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Or in other words, the Word became flesh, referring to Jesus, and tabernacled among us. Just like if you remember in the Old Testament, they had a particular place. It's the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, where you go in many of the religious functions, you go to the tent of meeting to do. But Jesus is saying, or what Jesus did was he came and dwelt among us. God in Christ dwells among us. And so anybody that has a real relationship with Christ is with God. Anywhere you go, it doesn't matter what place, you can worship God. If you're at work, you worship God. If you're at school, you worship God. If you're, whatever day of the week, you're going to give your life to God. Amen. And so a little bit later in John's gospel, here there's a scenario where Jesus has an interaction with the Samaritan woman. And this is what Jesus says. He says, "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the Spirit and in truth. See, the Samaritans were sort of considered like a half-breed Jew. They were looked down upon by the Jewish people. And the Samaritans had a place, a holy place, where they went to worship on a mountain. It was Mount Gerizim. And then the Jews would go to Jerusalem and worship at the temple. And so there was these two places, that these are the two places where you're going to go and worship. And Jesus says, no, 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 there's a time that's coming where you're not going to worship in either place. But you're going to be the type of worshiper that the Father seeks, one that worships in spirit and in truth. It's not about a place, but you worship God in spirit and truth. You know what happens in our culture right now is that people today think that casualness is a sign of intimacy with God. And so the more casual you are with God, that must mean you're closer to God. You know, if you refer to Jesus as your friend, he's my homeboy, that probably means you're closer to God. Or, you know, if you just kind of casually sort of stroll in the church and you just kind of take it easy in your relationship with God and you just sort of, you know, I don't even need church sometimes. Sometimes I'll just go do my own thing. And if I just be casual, that must mean I'm really close to God. And many people in our world are throwing away some of the things that Jesus clearly taught. But what's true is that if you look throughout the entire Bible, that you will never find somebody that stands before God and is super casual about it. They are reverent about it. They fall down in worship. You will not be casual when you stand before God. And what happens, the downside when we think about casualness, is we tend to skimp on the truth. Because, you know, it's more about my experience with God. It's more about what I feel. It's more about my relationship. And no, no, no. The Father seeks worshipers that worship in spirit and in truth. Even in Matthew's gospel, when there's an issue with traditions that nullify the word of God, Jesus quotes from Isaiah and says, "You guys worship me in vain." Their worship is empty because they follow traditions rather than the word of God. You know, a little bit later, Paul writes a letter to the Ephesians, and what he says is he addresses it to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. So now it's not a specific subset of God's people that are holy, but it's anyone that has a relationship with Christ. If you're in Christ, then you are now a part of God's holy people. Jesus is our high priest, but we are a sacred people. We're God's church. In 1 Peter 2, we know this passage. It says, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." God has made you a holy nation. If you're a Christian, God has made you a royal priesthood. All of us. In Colossians chapter 2, we see this passage in verse 16. It says, "Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that are to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ." But wait a minute, the Sabbath day was commanded by God. It was one of the Ten Commandments. But wait, what Paul says is that you could spend time on a Sabbath day and take rest, certainly, but if you're counting on that to be right with God, you're putting your hope in the wrong thing. And what happened in the New Testament is the Sabbath was a day of rest that was set aside to be holy. But now the reality is found in Christ. So if you want rest, it's not just a particular day. It's to be found in Jesus every day. Jesus said, "All you who are weary and burdened, come to me and what? I will give you rest." So our rest is not on a particular day. It's to be sold out to God to put the yoke of Jesus Christ on our shoulders, and we will find rest in Christ. You know, I think probably all of us have a little temple model in all of us. From time to time, we could probably all find times where we go, you know, we let our guard down on a specific day. Or we let our guard down when we're maybe away from the church. We let our guard down and we allow other things that we would never allow if other people were around us, if Christians were around us. We would never do certain things at home when you're on the internet that you would do here among other Christians. God's calling us to be a holy people. And so what does Jesus call us into? We know this passage. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross when? Daily. He's calling us to a daily life of discipleship. A daily walk with God. And we highlight a lot of words. When I study the Bible with people, I'll always highlight it says whoever. Doesn't matter who you are. If you want to be right with God, if you want to be a disciple, if you want to be a Christian, you must deny yourself and take up your cross daily and follow Jesus. Whoever. Or I'll highlight the word must. He's not offering a suggestion. He's saying, you must deny yourself. You got to do it. Or I'll highlight the word daily. Today I'll highlight a different word. Wants. Do you want to be a disciple? Do you want to be a Christian? In one sense, this isn't even a command. All he's saying is, this is what it means if you want to be a part of God's kingdom. This is what it means if you want to be a Christian. So do you want to? I can't answer that question for you. Your parents can't ask that question or answer that question for you. Everyone's going to need to decide, do you want to be a disciple? Are you willing to surrender your life? And I guarantee if you do, you won't regret it. I think you'll be on your deathbed someday and you'll regret a lot of other things, but you'll never regret becoming a Christian. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. God wants our life. He wants your heart. He wants you to give yourself over to Him and not to hold back any part of your life. Now, I want to close with sort of a challenge. Look at Romans chapter 6 and verse 17. You know, the temple model, there's always a holy place, there's holy people, there's holy days, there's holy things. But God calls each of us to commit ourselves to Him and to be holy. And in Romans chapter 6, in verse 17, it says, but thanks be to God, that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. I am using an example from everyday life because of your human limitations. Just as you used to offer yourselves to slaves to impurity and ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness, leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. You know, Paul says, you know, he's writing to Christians, he goes, you've come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has claimed your allegiance. Have you come to obey from your heart this pattern of teaching? And as I look at what is the pattern of teaching, as I think about that, I think more now than ever that the pattern of teaching is just as Jesus died and raised to a new life, our pattern of teaching is we die every day and are raised to a new life. What should you do today? Die to yourself and live for God. What should you do tomorrow? Die to yourself and live to God. How should you have a great marriage? Die to yourself and be raised to a new life in Christ. And then he says, you've been set free. You've been set free to become slaves of righteousness. And I love this because he goes, I'm giving you guys a human example. Because of or an everyday example from your human limitations. He's basically saying, because you're not that bright, I'm going to give you guys kind of a basic illustration so that you can really grasp what I'm talking about. And so he talks about this idea of slavery, and he says, you know, just as you used to offer yourselves, each of us, we know what it means to be a slave. We know exactly what it means to give our life to something. Because we all did it at some point to sin. And sin is a terrible master. Sin will ruin your life. It will destroy any chance you have of having a good marriage or a good family. It will destroy any chance you have of having a great relationship with God. If you allow sin to be your master, it will ruin your life and probably the lives of all those around you. It's a terrible master. But you and I, we're never going to drift into righteousness. You're not just going to accidentally wake up someday and go, you know, I never really intended on it, but somehow I ended up being righteous today. I never thought this would happen, but lo and behold, I'm super righteous today of all days. It doesn't work that way. What Paul says is he says, just as you did that, all that stuff before, oh, so now offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness that leads to holiness. Righteousness and holiness aren't the same thing. But if you're a slave of righteousness, you will be holy. If you allow righteousness to control your life, we will be a church that is set apart. From not only the pagan world, but all the denominational world and all of the sort of cheap knockoffs of Christianity, we will be a people that is set apart. But what that means is that each of us, we have to voluntarily choose to allow righteousness to control my actions. I have to let God to take over. Look what he says a couple chapters later in Romans 8, verse 12 and 13. This will be our last passage. It says, therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it's not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. We have to put our sin to death. We're not making adjustments in our life. We're not just sort of methodically, kind of slowly, kind of going through the motions of life. Maybe a few years down the line, maybe I'll deal with the problem of impurity in my life or whatever it may be. We're called to put our sin to death. You want to know how serious God is about putting our sin to death? There's a lot of stories you can look at, especially in the New Testament. I want to encourage all of us to read 1 Samuel 15. And it's a physical example. Much of what's in the Old Testament is more of a physical example of what God looks at spiritually. And it's a story where God commands King Saul to put all of the Amalekites to death. And just for a moment, think about how serious God was. Because King Saul did just about most of it. And you know what? Sometimes we put to death just about everything, but maybe a couple things in our life we don't want to get rid of. We have our couple pet sins that we'll nurture, we'll snuggle up to on a cold day. We have a little bit of sort of justifiable in our minds selfishness. We allow for a lack of forgiveness or bitterness to ruin our heart. We have a defensive pride that doesn't allow other people in our life to challenge us. Are you going to put your sin to death? Read 1 Samuel 15. You know, Jesus, he began something that was entirely brand new. And not only did he challenge us to put things to death, but he gave us the gift of his Holy Spirit to dwell within us so that we can put it to death. Right? Paul says, by the Spirit, put it to death. And so we can overcome our sin. He wants us to have a relationship with Him where we obey Him from the heart, everywhere, everyone, every day. Amen? Amen. We'll have one last song and we'll be dismissed.